Add my welcome to Brendan. If I haven't met you before, my name is James. Great to have you here at church with us this morning. Well, I wonder what brings joy to your face? What causes a beaming smile to come upon your face? Now, one of the most vivid memories of joy for me is when I returned home after 6 months away from my family. I arrived home a little bit early, just to surprise my parents. And just before I got out of the car and they were coming out, I picked up my camera and I just took a photo of the look on their faces when they saw me and I got to see them. Now, it's a low quality photo and no one's looking at their best, but for me, it stirs up warm feelings of joy. And maybe as you think about a time of joy, you might think of your first glimpse of your groom as you've walked down the aisle, or finding out that you got into the course that you've been waiting to get into. But what we forget about joy is the fight that we need to go through to gain it. It's easy to forget the hurt of homesickness when you finally returned home, or the stress of wedding planning when you're walking down the aisle, or the midnight study sessions when you finally get that acceptance letter. Some of the most joyful moments in life are often preceded by hard work and hard conversations. But the joy is always worth it, isn't it? It's worth fighting for. Well, this morning, as you just heard, we have come to a very difficult passage in the Bible. It's difficult to read, it's difficult to hear, and it's very difficult to preach on. But more difficult than that is trying to live it out. But in the midst of a bleak, confronting passage like we've read this morning, is hidden the secret to a joy-filled church. And Paul reminds the Corinthians of a seldom used tool that will help them as they fight for joy. But it's not what we're expecting. As we open up God's word, let us ask for his help. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for your word that it tells us the truth. And as we unpack it, as we try and live by it this morning, fill us with your joy. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you have your outline there with you, there's some places there to take some notes down, if that's your thing. We'll see this morning that we'll see joy in three different ways. Firstly, the wrongful pursuit of joy, and then the dulling of joy, and finally the secret of joy. As our passage starts out, we find a man pursuing joy, but he's done it in the wrong way, hasn't he? And through sexual fulfillment in the most shocking of ways, a man has his father's wife. That is, a man is committing incest. Instead of bringing him joy, this actually robs him of the joy that he was seeking. And it also robs the Corinthian church of the joy that is theirs in abundance. Read with me in verse 1. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even pagans don't tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife. Here's the situation. A man is sleeping with his stepmother. Now, Paul uses the word here, sexual immorality. It's the word porneia, from which we get the word pornography from. And it covers all types of sexual immorality. But in this instance, it's very clearly talking about one particular type. Incest. That is, taking someone in a sexual way that is closely related to you, whether by marriage or biology. Now, what is wrong with this? I mean, we live in a sexually expressive world, don't we? But as you think about this relationship and you see the power imbalance here and the exploitation that is in such a relationship, you can see why even the Greeks and the Romans condemned such a practice. Not even the pagans tolerate this. And Paul moves on to show the dulling nature of this joy. Verse 2. And you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and put out of your fellowship the man that has been doing this? Now, Paul is concerned with the unrepentant sin of this man, but he's more concerned with the response of the church. You can hear his tone simmering with outrage, and you are proud. Now, the Corinthians weren't so far gone that they were actually boasting that they were the church of incest. No, but they were boasting in spite of what was happening there. And Paul is very upfront about what their reaction should be. To get back the joy that has been dulled there, they needed to do something hard. They needed to practice church discipline and remove this man from intimate fellowship, intimate relationship. But not with a self-righteous superiority or smugness like the Pharisees would do, casting people out with joy. No, but with tears flowing from their eyes, mourning as if they'd lost a loved one. Paul says to them, and he says to us, something very simple, and yet it's really difficult to do. But what is stopping us? It's because church discipline, like Paul's describing here, flies in the face of our modern culture, doesn't it? And there's two factors behind that. Firstly, moral individualism and expressive individualism. Let me unpack those for a second. As one expert notes, expressive individualism is the idea that I decide within myself what is right and what is wrong. Moral individualism says that I am responsible for myself and not for anyone else. When you get these two forms of individualism come together, you get a church that has no church discipline. Because who am I to say what is right and wrong? And even if I was to describe who was right and who was wrong, it's not my business to tell them. They're responsible for themselves, aren't they? We hear this kind of reasoning all the time, don't we? Now, this is the air we breathe in the culture of Australia. We can't imagine breaking a relationship at church because of an unrepentant sin. I think this is because often we forget what corporate responsibility is all about. You see, traditional cultures, they understood what the role of the community and the individuals were, in a way that us modern Aussies don't. Traditional cultures know that an individual is a result of the community around them. Therefore, their actions are related to the actions of the community. Now, you can actually see this in the latest arrests at Punchbowl over the foiled terrorist plot. And the police arrested two sets of brothers. But do you think they've stopped looking at their family or their community? No. They keep a keen eye on what's happening around these people because they know that what their actions have done hasn't been formed in a vacuum. That communities need to be responsible for the actions of individuals. We only need to mention the words Royal Commission to know that this is the case. You see, we might think that we believe in moral and expressive individualism, that we have no right to discipline those, especially in our church community. But when you dig under the surface, we don't really believe it, do we? We know that individual actions have consequences on those around us, and that the result of our community has consequences on our actions. They are related. This means when we hear of someone in our church claiming to be a Christian and yet sleeping with their boyfriend or girlfriend, and we choose to turn a blind eye to it, we are failing our corporate responsibility. As one writer says, that's when we let the culture into the church rather than taking the church out into the culture. And Paul's remedy to such a disastrous situation at the church in Corinth is not to turn a blind eye, but to practice church discipline. And this is the surprising secret to joy in their church. In verse 3 to 5, we see Paul say some pretty hard stuff. But what is he getting at here? Well, he wants the church to do the job that it has been neglecting and to hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Now, destruction of flesh sounds really extreme. It doesn't mean taking the man out with a 2x4 and, you know, finishing him off, because it's really hard to repent if you're dead. So it can't mean the destruction of his flesh that he's dead. So it must mean something else. And it's talking about the sinful nature, that part of him. And Paul is saying, put him out of your fellowship so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and he might come back as a repentant sinner. And church discipline is about waking this man up, making him aware of his sin, humbling him with the goal, and this is important, not that he is destroyed, but that his sinful nature is destroyed and that he comes back with a heart of repentance. Now, the term handed over to Satan, it also sounds pretty extreme, probably something I wouldn't say to my kids. I'm going to hand you over to Satan this morning. But it's more simple than you think. It means handing the man over to the realm of Satan, over to a world without Christ. One commentator puts it like this: it's equivalent of being dropped defenseless and disowned behind enemy-occupied territory. Friends, hear me carefully. When you are separated from close Christian relationships, you are unprotected. You are starving yourself of oxygen that you need to live. It's like those space movies. I don't know if you've seen them, but they all seem to be exactly about the same thing. There always comes a time where the space shuttle is up there in space, and someone goes out for a spacewalk and then gets separated from the ship. And you know it's coming. When we separate ourselves from Christian community, from the intimate Christian community, which is our oxygen, we are starving ourselves. We are going further and further from the ship. Friends, don't do this to yourself. Gathering here as God's people here on Sunday and midweek in Bible study and throughout the week when you meet up with one another, that's like the burst of oxygen that you need to live. Without it, you are slowly dying spiritually. Friends, those who take church seriously take discipline seriously, for the sake of the joy of God's people. And we see this in verse 6. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? And get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new unleavened batch, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old bread unleavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Back in the day, and the time of the Exodus, the Passover was a joyful celebration. This was a people living in slavery in Egypt, and finally, they were free. It was a joyful celebration of the God who had remembered his people and the costly salvation he won for them. Now, you bakers out there, you know that yeast is used to make bread rise. But you also know that it takes a bit of time, doesn't it? By eating unleavened bread, the people were remembering the speed in which the Passover night happened. It did not allow for the yeast to rise. So for Jewish people, unleavened bread meant salvation for them. So to join in this massive party, this massive feast of the Passover, meant making sure you went through every corner of your house and removed every part of the yeast. If you just got one little bit of yeast into your batch of dough, you couldn't share in the festival. You couldn't take part in the joy. If you have yeast, you have no joy. Paul shows the Corinthians that there is more to the Passover than this. That Jesus is the ultimate Passover lamb. He is the ultimate salvation. And the Christian faith, therefore, is one lifelong party. It's one lifelong celebration in the feast of the Lamb of God, the ultimate Passover feast for the ultimate Lamb. From the moment of conversion to the moment we see him face to face, we are sharing as his people in his feast. But if you have yeast, you cannot share the joy of the feast. What is the yeast in this passage? What's the unrepentant sin of the man in verse 1? And like real yeast, it's contagious. It spreads through the rest of the dough, meaning unrepentant sin will spread through the rest of our church. And so we end up with an entire community unable to share in the joy of the feast of Jesus. Now notice that Paul here doesn't say that all sin is yeast. I mean, we all sin, don't we? We can't go a single hour without rebelling against God in some way. And the reason why our daily sin doesn't rob us of joy is because of what we do with it. When we repent of sin, we remember again and again just what it cost Jesus to buy our salvation. And time after time, we remember what it cost him to be sacrificed as our Passover lamb. In this, we can actually find joy. In the repenting of our daily sins, because it reminds us again and again of Jesus' costly grace that saves us from the slavery of sin. But unrepentant sin leads to no joy. In fact, it dulls us to our Savior as we refuse to ask for his sacrifice. A life categorized by unrepentant sin, friends, robs you of joy. Not only that, it spreads like gangrene in the church community. Without the remedy of church discipline, unchecked, unrepentant sin will affect us all, dulling us all to the joy that we know in the gospel. In verse 9 to 11, Paul talks about what to do with this person. And he writes and says to them not to associate with those who are living in unrepentant sin, like this sexually immoral man. Now, the word in the NIV in verse 9 is a little bit unclear. It says associate, but it's probably better translated as don't mix indiscriminately. And this is saying don't just completely shun the man and never speak to him again. Just throw him outside and say, I want nothing to do with you ever again. And Paul says, if that's the case, and we did that to everyone who sinned, we would be living in outer space, because everyone does it. No, it's talking about mixing blindly or indiscriminately. You see, back in the time of Paul, to share your table with someone was the most intimate relationship you could have outside of your family. To bring someone in on the family meal was intimate, it was close, it was personal. The practice of church discipline, therefore, is removing that person from that most intimate relationship. You still speak to them. You still spend time together. But the relationship is now on different terms. If this person claims to be a Christian and are living with unrepentant sin, then this relationship needs to change. But notice the way Paul ends. Verse 12, what business is it of mine to judge outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person from among you. You see, Paul actually expects us to be outside, to be getting our hands dirty in the messy lives of the non-Christian world who doesn't know Christ yet. The last thing he wants is a holy huddle where we get together and we say, oh, we don't want to associate with those dirty people out there. Paul doesn't want that. One commentator puts it like this. Our churches often pull up our skirts away from the immoral and the weird people out there. And meanwhile, we are gutless about the sin in our own midst. Materialism, greed, and sexual immorality. Friends, we need to get our house straight. We need to talk about sin in our church. But that doesn't stop us from being involved in the lives of those outside our church. Look at what our Savior did. So Paul wants us to practice church discipline. But our individualism, our focus on self, stops us from having those hard conversations. Often we can care more about the approval of that person we're about to talk to, or the potential awkwardness that might be in the relationship after having that hard conversation. And we all struggle with this, right? But when we do nothing, we rob ourselves of joy. We rob them of joy. And slowly over time, if nothing happens, we will all be dull. Over time, a lack of action actually allows unrepentant sin, this attitude, to spread throughout our church, and it stops us all from enjoying the joy of the feast of our Savior. So what can we do so that our love of our brother and sister in Christ might cause us to act for their good and for our joy? Well, friends, we need to look to the joy of our Savior. In John 16, Jesus is sharing his final meal, the Last Supper. He's up there in that room, and he's warning his disciples what's going to happen after he dies. His heart actually broke for them. He knew how much his crucifixion was going to destroy them. He knew that the world would rejoice as they cowered in defeat and trembled with fear. But he shows them another way. Verse 20 of John 16 says this: "You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come, but when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and then you will rejoice, and no one will be able to take away your joy." You see, Jesus knew the brutality of the cross. He knew just how much it would cost him to stare sin and death in the face and willingly be sacrificed as our Passover lamb. But he was driven by joy to such an extent that he was willing to endure death itself. You see, on the cross of Christ, Jesus was expelled from the presence of his Father. He was treated like an unrepentant sinner, bearing the full wrath of God. His intimate relationship with his Father was shattered. He was disfellowshipped. He was banished. He was excommunicated by his Father. He endured discipline that he did not deserve for our sake. Jesus was handed over to the realm of Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Not for his unrepentant sin, but for ours, friends. Such was his joy. Such was his desire for you and me to share in his joy. Jesus, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. The feast has begun. So don't let anything hinder you from sharing in the joy of the Passover feast. You see, the price of admission to this feast has been paid, the blood of the lamb. So don't let anything stop you from delighting in it. Having a hard chat with a fellow Christian who is living in unrepentant sin, it will be painful. Don't get me wrong. But it's the loving thing to do. It will bring you and them joy in the long run. The other day, I'm walking with Henry. We're walking down the street. And as we went to cross a really busy road, we stopped at the intersection. It was one of those intersections where cars just come flying down the road, you know? And they come uncomfortably close to the intersection. And as the little green light and the little green man went, "You can cross," Henry went to step across the road. Now, I instinctively saw out of the corner of my eye something coming, and so I stuck my hand out, and I stopped her, and she looked at me, "Oh, what are you doing that for?" There was no danger. The car pulled up. It was fine. But it was uncomfortable. But it was also necessary. You see, the loving thing for me to do there would be to warn, to do, to act, to stop, so that we can share the joy of being together with one another. She might be upset with me, but the joy is worth the discomfort. So then, as we finish up this morning, we have seen that pursuing joy in sin actually robs us of all joy. And that unrepentant sin actually dulls the joy, not only of us, but the whole church. We've also seen a Savior who was motivated by joy to endure the cross, to be treated as an immoral brother, to be disciplined by his Father for our sake and in our place, friends. The feast has begun. So then do not let yeast stop you from sharing in the joy of the feast. And let me finish with these poignant words. The world is waiting to see such a church, a church that takes sin so seriously, but enjoys forgiveness so completely.